Excuse me, I've got a phone call I need.
Yes.
I did turn my ringer off, Lord. Okay, yeah. I'll let him know. Okay, all right. Yeah, the Lord said he's coming back soon. He wanted me to let you know that. He's coming back and setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And I believe that, literally, by the way. The Lord is going to literally return and set up his kingdom on the earth. There's an event that happens prior to that. We don't know when. It could happen even right now. And that's the rapture of the church, probably one of the most mysterious things in Scripture. Maybe just a little bit more mysterious than the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, but I just love the mystery in Scripture. We know that God is faithful in all of his promises to us this morning and to mankind. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. I say begin our study time. We've been praying and worshiping, but let's begin our study time with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read our scriptures this morning and have a few things to share with you. There's so much going on right now in our world. It seems like we're on the brink of World War III, you know. Every day there's new news, and I think, oh, well, now that's just crazy. And so all of that, just let's turn our hearts towards him this morning. Father, we come to you, Lord, in a world that isn't satisfied with saying no to you. We see, Lord, very publicly a mockery of you. And Lord, your word says that you are not mocked. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly and establish your righteousness in the earth. Lord, we lift up the nation of Israel and all that's going on there and the Northern Front that's getting worse and worse and just looking like it's going to become a full-on war between Hezbollah and Israel. We just pray, Lord, that your will would be done, that you would quell that tension. Lord, we pray that you would bring peace. Lord, we know that that ultimately will come when you return, so we ask that you would come quickly. And be here this morning, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that so much this morning that you would be here in our midst. Lord, that it would be a sense in our hearts and minds that you are upon us this morning, speaking to us. Lord, opening our eyes in a greater way, our hearts and minds, to understand who you are and all that you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, John chapter 19, we're going to read the first 16 verses. We are in the middle of the story. Jesus has met with his disciples. He's been to the Garden of Gethsemane. They watched while Jesus cried out to the Father that he wouldn't have to go to the cross, but not my will be done, your will be done. They were so sorrowful when they saw him going through that they fell asleep from sorrow, Luke tells us. So he would come back and wake them up and they'd fall back asleep. Have you ever been that sad? That overwhelmed by stress that you just fall asleep? For me, it's usually the opposite. I can't sleep. And then they delivered him to the Jews. And the Jews began the illegal trial, the beatings. After that night, they delivered him to Pilate. And if you remember last week, we talked about this. The Jewish leaders wouldn't even go into the Praetorium, the area where Pilate would judge, because that would make them unclean. And they didn't want to be religiously unclean so that they couldn't partake of the Passover meal. Here they are betraying God himself, but they're more concerned about their own religious cleanliness. So last week we mentioned religion There's the evidence right there. Religion doesn't save us at all. Relationship with God does. And so Pilate's question to Jesus was, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this reason I came into the world. Well, what have you done?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. I am a king, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Perfect response of Jesus. So Pilate, now what are you going to do? And what was Pilate's response? "What is truth?" And he blew him off. He's standing before the very embodiment of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he doesn't even ask an honest question. He asks the question as a statement of dismissal to Jesus. "What is truth?" And he walks away. He couldn't find any fault in Jesus, brought him before the Jewish leaders in the crowd and said, "I find no fault in this man," and took him back in because they were not satisfied with the scourging that had taken place upon Jesus. So he brought out Jesus along with Barabbas, whose name means Jesus. Can someone, I'm so sorry, I'm distracted heavily, Bill. Can we close the back door, please? So it was Barabbas or Jesus, right? And Barabbas, his name, Luke says, is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, a son of a father. Or Jesus, the son of the father. Which one do you want? You want this insurrectionist, this one that's a protest leader, that's standing up for the cause of humanity? Or do you want the one that stands for the cause of God? And man's choice that day was, "Give us Barabbas." Well, what do I do with Jesus? "Well, crucify him," as the cry went out. And that's where we're picking it up in chapter 19. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered them to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, took Jesus and led him away." I want to pray again. Father, this morning, as we just take, again, just part of the story of your passion and your crucifixion, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way. Lord, that we'd understand in that deeper sense what you've, Lord, what you've done for me this morning, each and every one of us. Here we are, Lord, before you. Be upon us in your spirit, in Jesus' name. So do you see him yet? As Linda was sharing, let's collect all of our stories of how we met Jesus. Some of you, it will be a season of time where you kind of scratch your head and you go, you know, I don't think I knew the Lord before this season of my life. Others of you, it was a moment. However it is, the question is, do you see him for who he is? Do you know him yet? So he comes here before the crowd and Pilate says, "Behold the man." I love that. Behold the man. Well, verse 1 in our passage says that they took Jesus and scourged him. And do you know what the purpose of scourging was? You see, Jesus was a criminal now being brought before the Romans, and the Romans would scourge him, a criminal, to find out what he had done. And they would use an instrument. And I promise, I'm not just getting graphic for gratuitous reasons, but just so you know, it was called a cat of nine tails, the whip that they would use. It was a short whip with many leather strips coming off of it that were embedded with glass and metal, and they would lay that upon the open skin back of a criminal, asking him to confess his sins. If he would confess something that he did, they would go lighter with the hits. If he didn't confess, they would go harder with the hits. So this is after the illegal trial. They've already beaten Jesus. They've put a bag over his head and hit him and said, "Prophesy, who hits you?" And they just took turns hitting them. And then they brought him out and have now brought him into this place of this scourging. So they've taken his robe off and everything. They've laid his back open and they've just begun to lay the hits on him until he confesses. Let me ask you, what did Jesus have to confess? Nothing. The only thing, and we mentioned this last week, that was a legitimate accusation against Jesus is that he associated with sinful man as the king of the Jews. And so there he is with the cat of nine tails upon his back over and over, and the sides would wrap, they would wrap the sides with the hits, and he had nothing to confess, so he took the full force of those blows. You see, Pilate wanted to appease the Jews. We see there in verse 4, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you can know that I find no fault in him." In other words, there was nothing that we could accuse him of. And here he is beaten before you. Scourged, humiliated, no longer seen as a threat to the Jewish leaders. Whatever they thought that Jesus was a threat, it was no longer a threat, but that was not good enough. They wanted to see Jesus publicly destroyed and publicly dead. Now I want to turn to another passage, parallel passage in Matthew 27. Each of the writers kind of give us a different perspective, a different view, and this is just kind of filling in a little the blank here. Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Note that, a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. So this ruined scarlet robe, they now, it's like a, you know, throwaway robe that probably had faded, and so they weren't using it anymore. They put that on him to mark royalty and honor. They put the crown on his head, which was a symbol of sovereignty and position. And they put a reed in his hand, which spoke like a scepter would speak of authority and power and executing judgment. Being at the right hand of the king often was that scepter, that power to rule. All of this as a mockery of him. And remember, he was bloodied by the beatings. So as they're mocking him, they take this makeshift scepter that was a reed and began to beat him with it. Now, here's something I want to share with you that I see in the Word of God. I don't know for sure, but it makes sense to me. I believe that that reed that he was holding is what is called hyssop. If you've ever been to Israel, maybe you've had hyssop. They give you, you can buy bread on the streets and you dip it in this spice that's hyssop to eat it. And we had that when we were in Israel. But hyssop is a very common shrub over there that has these long kind of sticks as part of the shrub that you can take the little pieces off and you can have what looks like a staff. And I believe it was hyssop that they gave Jesus to hold there as his staff, because they call it a reed. When they fed Jesus sour wine, Matthew 27:48 tells us that they put it on hyssop, a reed, and brought it up to his mouth to give him sour wine. Called it a reed. And then in John 19, it was hyssop brought to his mouth. We'll get there. So the reed in that instance was hyssop, and I believe the reed that they gave him to hold was hyssop. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament specifically when they would do a blood sacrifice. They would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood to sprinkle things and make them holy. At the Passover feast, Moses said, "Take hyssop and dip it in the Passover lamb's blood and put it on your doorposts and lintels." I want to read you a passage in Psalm 51, verse 7. The psalmist cries out in his sinfulness and says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Purge me with hyssop. And I picture this now, Jesus on the cross, given very probably a reed of hyssop as a scepter that they take and they bloody it by hitting him over the head with that hyssop. And then they offer him sour wine later on the cross with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, absolutely, and I shall be clean. But where do you get blood that truly cleanses us? We know it's not the blood of bulls and goats. Church, this is where you get the blood that cleanses you. From our story, the blood of Jesus shed for you and I. Do you see him yet? What he fulfills, what he's done for you. The penalty that was laid upon him for you and I. Mocked by the soldiers. Someone had mentioned there was only one group mocked in those opening ceremonies, and it was the Christians. It was Jesus. Well, when we were in Israel, we were taken to the place called Antonia's Fortress, which is very possibly where they would have scourged Jesus. Now, when you go there, if you have a chance to go to Israel, there's this marketplace at ground level where all these shops are on both sides of you. But you go into some of this area that's Antonio's Fortress, and they'll take you downstairs to the ground level that would have been ground level at biblical times. You see, Jerusalem is a tell, which means it's been destroyed over and over and over again over the centuries, and they just build on top of that destruction and then build on top of that destruction. So as we were down in this area where the pavement was that would have been during New Testament times, and the stones were all wavy because they were so old. And our guide reminded us, this would be the marketplace that you just stepped out of to come down here. So it would have been just a bustling commercial area with people buying and selling. And meanwhile, there in an alcove, they would have been scourging Jesus. But there in the rock, carved into the ground, was what they called the soldier's game. And you could still see it carved into the stones there that were that street level in biblical times. And the game was this. It was explained to us, the game was this, that the Roman soldiers were allowed to play this game once a year. And the game was that they would dress up a prisoner like Caesar, like a king, and they would play this game for turns to abuse the prisoner until the last turn came where they would kill the prisoner. And it was a way that they vented their feelings towards Caesar. It was a complete mockery. They were only allowed to play this game to the death once a year. And it was usually around Saturnalia, around December. But so it seems here that they played that game with Jesus, dressing him up like a king, taking turns at beating him and abusing him. And just the last turn, they weren't allowed to kill him. Venting their hatred of the Jews on their king. It's been said anti-Semitism is the oldest hatred. Pilate hated the Jews. The Romans hated the Jews. They didn't want to be there, taking it out on Jesus. After all of that, in our passage here, Pilate brings him out again and says, "Behold the man." By the way, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says that the Messiah would be beaten. Basically, the text means beyond recognition as a human being, more than any other man, it says. So he's been beaten now where you'd think, is that even a human being standing there? And Pilate says, "Behold the man." You know what "behold" means? Take a long, hard look and consider what you're seeing. This mockery, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, bloodied beyond recognition. "Behold the man." Take a long, hard look, it says. And their response, the crowd, in light of seeing that, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." This insane mockery, the weakness, they see it as failure of the Jewish people. The soldiers saw this as their bloodlusting victory over a Jew. "Behold the man." Let me ask you, do you see him? What do you conclude concerning Jesus? What do you see? You might say, "Chris, you're making me feel bad this morning." That's okay. It's okay. Have you really beheld him for who he is? Many people say, "Well, he was a good man, martyred like so many. You know, only the good die young." Is that what you see? Or do you see a victim conquered by evil? We see that so often. Evil seems to have the victory. Is that what you see? Or do you see him as a substitute for you. A victorious warrior fighting in your place, fighting for you. It's my prayer that you'll see that this morning, that you'll know what he's done for you in a greater way, a deeper sense of the victory that he has won on your behalf, the depth of it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, I'll have it on the screen. You know the verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It was determined beforehand, like we read last week in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And here in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he, check it, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Notice the tense, past tense, a future prophecy concerning the Messiah put in past tense, and then that idea of in we, present tense, are healed because of what he had done. All future prophecy. Beautiful. Beautiful salvation for you and I. I want you to behold the depth of that statement. Jesus asked the Father to take this cup from him, knowing that he came to that very hour to offer his life, and the horror and the shame of this moment overwhelmed him to where he said, "Please, no." That means as a human, he came to the end of himself, knowing what was coming. He said, "Please, no. I absolutely understand that he would be at that place. Is there any other way, Father, but not my will? Your will be done." And then all of this takes place. You see, God determined ahead of time, before you and I were born, to provide us with the Savior. God knows you. He knew your need. And he proved his love for you first. What does 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 say? You might know it from memory. We love him because he first loved us. And you probably know this one too, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love for you, proved his love for me in our story today. Why would he go through this? There's no schism within the Godhead. It wasn't like the Father was saying, "Well, you're just going to have to go. Well, I don't want to go." You know, and Jesus is, God the Son is saying, "Well, why do I have to be the one? Why don't you do it, Father? I don't want to go." There's none of that's real. How many gods are there? One. God himself became human and lived a perfect life so that he could offer that perfect life for you and I so that we could partake of his life, taking the death that we deserved. You know, there's no one on this planet that can say God doesn't understand what I've been through. Nobody. God doesn't know what it's like to be persecuted because of your heritage. He absolutely does. God doesn't know what it's like to suffer for doing nothing wrong. He absolutely does. God doesn't know what it's like to be abandoned because of your sin. He does. We're going to see he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows what that feels like. Whatever pain, whatever agony, whatever trial, God knows how you feel, and here's the proof. That's how much he loves you and I. Behold the man, royal, the King of Kings, the righteous one, mocked with this ruined robe, beaten with his own fake scepter, crowned with not a royal crown, but with thorns. And we've seen, those of us again that have been to Israel, we've seen the bushes around that area that have these thorns that they probably made the crown out of. And they're, you know, big, long, just horrific looking thorns. That's who he is. That's who we see here in our story today. So that you, a lost sinner, are honored in his robes of righteousness. Given the scepter of his authority, we're called kings and priests, ambassadors of Christ. Crowned in the presence of God, co-heirs with Christ, seated before him in glory. This is what God did so that you can have life in him. Do you see him yet? I've done this a few times lately. I feel like a Southern Baptist preacher. I guess I am, sort of, huh? But do you see him yet? Do you realize what he's done? Doesn't seem fair, does it? Chris, this doesn't seem fair at all. Why did he do? It's never been about whether it was fair or not for Jesus to go to the cross. It was never about fair. It was about love. It's called mercy that triumphs over judgment. The judgment upon him was so that God could, in justice, give you and I mercy, because justice was meted out upon a sinless man. It's miraculous. It's about grace, the gift that's freely given. It's about God's love. And this verse you know so well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those last two words, in him. It's not you trying to live the good Christian life. How you doing? You doing better? Yeah, I've been reading more. I'm feeling better about myself. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that we needed a Savior, and God became our Savior in Christ, suffering to the point of death so that we could have life in him. Now, this is the simple gospel. And I think there's a lot of people out there that don't know the simple gospel of Christianity. It's been confused with making Christianity a political movement or a moral movement, or we've been accused of that. I meet so many people that, like Pilate, they don't ask honest questions. They just tell me in question form why they don't want to hear about Jesus, you know. We talked about that last week, too. But I remember something I heard from John Corson originally. Later, I heard it from John MacArthur. And John Corson called it the great switcheroo. And I've shared it with you. It's to simplify and give me something to remember that touches into the depth of what we're talking about this morning. I'm going to read it to you. And many of you have heard me share this before. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. The substitute sacrifice for you and I in Christ, so that we could experience life in him. It's pretty deep. Dropping the anchor. We're going deep with that truth this morning. It cuts down to the core of who we are as human beings. And this simple way of remembering that depth is this. He treated him, Jesus, on that day as though he lived my life. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that on this day, what is it, July 28th, 2024, so that on this day he treats you and me as though we lived his life. We're free from sin and death because of what Jesus did. So I'm going to say it again. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. The great switcheroo, the great substitute for you and I, is Jesus Christ. So, as I've done before, I'm going to ask you to repeat this with me a few times. You ready? Repeat with me. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. Now, it's an interesting, it's a great truth, but you can kind of go, wait, whose life went? Yeah. So we're going to repeat it a couple times, okay? Repeat with me. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. You got it? You sure? Let's do it again. He treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. Do you live your life in light of that truth today? Chris, are you saying that God looks at me as though I am righteous and holy like Jesus? Absolutely. That's how God looks at you. That's how he sees you today. Because he treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. That's the gospel. My sin upon him, his righteousness upon me. How is that possible? It's the power of God to salvation for whoever believes. Do you see him? Do you believe him? Is he your Savior this morning? It's as simple as this. I believe I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus is my Savior. And you know what God gives us? An opportunity. When we talk like this, when we look at the gospel like this, we're given an opportunity to make that public declaration. And I'm just going to ask, if you're here this morning, if you're here this morning and you have never made a public declaration that you have Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to consider this. Now, if you've made a public declaration, great. But maybe it's only been in the privateness of your own heart that you've said yes to Jesus. Maybe you just told someone once, but you've never just made a public declaration that, Lord, I need you to save me. I have you as my Savior. Please save me this morning. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to stand. Do you have the faith amongst those that love you and care for you and have embraced Jesus to say yes to him if you never have? It could not be simpler, and yet at the same time, probably impossible. You need him to do it. But it couldn't be easier than right now than just simply to stand and say, I need to publicly say yes to Jesus. Now, I look around the room and I assume that we've done that. But if you're here and you've never done that, please take this moment right now to say, Jesus, right now, just in front of my church family, I'm going to stand and confess you as my Savior. We're going to wait about 15 minutes. No. Just going to wait till somebody stands. No, I'm just kidding. Here we go. There you go. Sit down, John. Yeah, I love you, bro. Love you, bro. Yeah. We could all stand and just declare that public declaration, right? But what's amazing to me is how sometimes people hear this message and they walk away thinking, I don't know that I'm ready yet. You know what that is? That's called unbelief. And what is the one thing God calls us to express in light of the gospel? Faith. And faith is risky. It's risky. It means a surrender to Him. Well, Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we are right in the moments here where the gospel is so crystal clear. And I thank you that we could gather and worship you, consider you, coming, hopefully, I pray, into a greater understanding of the power of your salvation, your love, your grace, your mercy to us. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would experience more and more, Lord, that cleansing that you provide in Christ. Lord, that confidence to walk in your ways. Lord, that strength to put away those things that are not glorifying to you in our lives. Lord, to embrace you wholeheartedly. And so we do that this morning. We embrace you. We love you. We thank you. Would you stand with me, please?